to. I asked Mrs. Leach to check the number. This is number 15 in the Doctrine of the Person of Christ. And what I want to try to do tonight is work on sort of a broad spectrum of the miracles of Christ. And to kick this off, I think we have a good statement in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 to help us. So if you're taking notes, we're talking about Christology and we're talking about the miracles of Christ. And we're sort of doing it in a broad general pattern, the miracles of Christ. Okay? When Peter preaches at Pentecost, he makes a very pointed and very loaded statement about these miracles in the 22nd verse of Acts 22. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words." And he places an emphasis on the humanity of Christ by using the human name of Jesus and then calling him a man. He uses the word "near" for man, which means a distinct, a unique man, but nevertheless a man. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. That's important. Among the Jews, among the Israelites, by miracles and wonders and signs. Now really there are three words there that are words that can be and are translated miracles. Any one of them could be a miracle. Okay? Usually that first word is translated power or a miraculous deed. But they translated miracles here. Which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Now, I'm going to do this by points tonight, and the first point that I want to make comes from that word approved by God. Approved is really not a good translation. So the first point that we would like to make relative to the miracles of Christ is the substantiation of Christ. Or the substantiation of Jesus. The substantiation of Jesus was a key purpose of the miracles. Okay? Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and we're referring to the words that say, approved of God. Approved of God. I want to show you this word. This is a very, very strong term. It approved does not capture the idea. The word is from a verb that looks like this, apokdeipnoumi. Apokdeipnoumi. A-P-O-K-D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I. It comes from a participle, and it's a passive participle. The source of the approval, of course, is God. He was approved of God. What does it mean? By the way, this the form that you have here is a perfect passive participle. This perfect tense means that Jesus was, that a process went on of divine approval or of divine marking out of Christ. And it went on in a period of time. And then it climaxed. It was finished. Okay? So the idea is you put the miracles together. The first miracle that he did was change the water to wine. And then you work up to the climaxing miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus. And this verb puts all of those miracles together, and it says it was a way of God approving him or marking him out or demonstrating him with abiding results. So we're going to use the idea demonstrated with abiding results. Okay? This is the idea of the perfect tense. The passive means somebody else had to do it. In this case, God. Participle is simply a verbal. Okay. Now, the key meaning of deipnoumi is not so much approval, but the idea of to point out. Okay? In other words, you wanted to highlight something. So you dramatically pointed it out, in this case, by the performance of a miracle. Now, hence, you move from that to prove, okay? Or to exhibit, or demonstrate, okay? So what we're saying is, essentially, is that miracles demonstrated Jesus Christ to be the unique Son of God. Okay? Okay, now that's important. If Christ was really the Son of God, then he had unique supernatural power. But had he not demonstrated those, we may have been left, or his disciples may have been left in perplexity. Okay? Now I think there's another aspect of the text that helps us with the miracles. The miracles were directed to the Jew. The miracles were directed to the Jews. Okay? The text says, among you. That's significant because the Lord Jesus never, as far as we know, and I think we know enough that we have the full enough story, he never left the shores of Palestine. All the work that he did and all the miracles that he did them within the confines of Palestine. And of course, the point of all of this was that the Jewish people were wanting a Messiah, or were at least expecting one, or at least led to expect one. So the among you means the Jewish people. Okay? Now, when he came on the scene, these people expressed a desire for a sign. Will you look at John chapter 2 and verse 18? They wanted some significant manifestation from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's kind of expressive. We haven't had this word yet, but we're going to get it in just a few minutes. They wanted signs. So we want to put a note. The Jews wanted some dramatic sign. Okay? From Messiah or anyone who claimed to be Messiah. So when Jesus appears on the scene, in John chapter 2, he does the first miracle at Cana. Then he removes to Jerusalem at the first Passover. He cleanses the temple. Excuse me. And in verse 17, we read, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, after he cleansed the temple. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest us? Or if we were to express that in an imperative mood, we would say, hey, why don't you show us a sign? If you claim to be the Son of God and you have the power to cleanse the temple and so on, show us some miracle. Okay? So they asked for a dramatic sign. And the word for sign here is the word semaia, which is one of the words in Acts 2:22 translated a sign? Pardon? Yeah, sign. See? It's going to be one of the words for miracle. This is a word for miracle. Now, a sign can either be some miraculous happening, or it can be something that points to something. Like, remember when the angels came to the shepherds, and they said, you shall have a sign. The babe shall be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. It would point out something. It would be indicative of something. When the Jews ask for a sign, however, they want some miraculous manifestation of Christ's uniqueness as Messiah. The only sign that he's going to give them is his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures, and so on. So the sign that he gives is his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? Now this happens again in his human experience. Okay? And it happens near the end of his ministry. Okay? Here we're looking at John chapter 2 and verse 18. But down near the end of his ministry in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, and you needn't turn to this one, I'll simply refer to it, they continued to want signs. Jews demanded more and more signs. In this case, their leadership is pointed out. It is the scribes and the Pharisees that say to Jesus, "Master, we would see a sign from you." Now, you're 3 years removed in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has performed miracle after miracle among these people. And so our Lord turns to those Pharisees and scribes, and he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation keeps on seeking a sign." They perpetually want a sign. It would be like the Pentecostals today, very similar to the charismatic type situation today. Unless you have one miraculous sign after another, nothing is happening. And consequently, faith is dead. See? Jesus said it's wicked mentality that is always looking for some miracle to happen. He is answering a certain segment of the Jewish people who refuse to believe. But nevertheless, he repeats the same sign. Okay? He rebuked them first, and then he gave them the sign. As Jonah was in the belly, not of the whale, the word is a great sea monster or a great fish. As Jonah was in the belly of the great sea monster 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights, and so on. You know the reference. So the sign is the same. See? Same sign he gives them. Death, burial, and resurrection. Subsumed under 3 days and three nights. Okay? The point that we're trying to make, however, was that it wasn't wrong for the Jewish people to expect signs if this person claimed to be Messiah and the Son of God. It's natural that they would expect signs. We predicted of him in the Old Testament. But the problem was they kept on persisting in asking for a sign, and he had done enough. So by the time he gets to Matthew, he says, "I'm going to give you a sign. 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth." Okay? So it's important that we see that the miracle were attention getters. They were meant to grab the attention of the Jewish people. No, I think they help us. If somebody came and claimed to be the Son of God, we would naturally expect some great miracle from him. And so they're recorded and they help us. But in their initial contact, or in the initial expression of these signs or miracles or wonders, it was only in the presence of these Jewish people. It didn't have much of an outreach. So the intent was specific and pointed for those people. Okay? Now we want to go back to these words that are used in Acts 2 and verse 22. And there are more words than these, but I want to show you four key words, and three of them are used here in the Acts passage. Four key words for sign hyphen miracles in the New Testament. Okay? Okay, let's pick them up, and I think I got them out of order when I wrote them down. So let's go back to Acts 2:22, and pick them up in the order that they're given here. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Let's take them in that order. Miracles, wonders, and signs. I have them in that order. Good. That may keep me straight. Not foul up your notes. The first word that is translated... Now listen for a second before I give you the word. Any word could be translated miracle. Okay? Any one of these three words. And they will be translated. But normally they come together. And what there is in them is a little distinct perspective of the miracle, or a little distinction that marks out a perspective of the miracle. We have had this word before. This word for miracles that's translated miracles is dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis. It is the power of God unto salvation. This word is used continually in the New Testament to mean some dynamic power. So, this word really means powers. Since it's plural, I'm giving you the singular form. That's the form you'd find in the dictionary. Powers, or how would you express that? Mighty expression of power. Mighty expression of power. Hence, a mighty work. I think of the resurrection of Lazarus. Absolutely fantastic. Unbelievable. Here is a man who is dead for 4 days. Now, in the expression of power, we don't have some boisterous, loud bang, so to speak. We just simply have Jesus calling in the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. Very simple statement, a command. But the power that it took, the power that went out from the Lord Jesus Christ, the energy to restore life to that dead corpse that was already smelling, is just, you know, beyond us. It's incredible. The emphasis in the word power is that the cause gives name to the effect. Why did the writers of the gospel call the miracles power? Or what was their intent in calling it a power? Well, the emphasis is the cause gives name to the effect. The cause gives name to the effect. What was the cause of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? The cause was that he inherently, in essence, was the power of God among us. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily or in physical form. And that essential power becomes the name of the effect. The miracle happens because of the power. And hence, the miracle takes on the cause, or the name of the cause, a power that resided in our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is, i.e., Jesus is the power of God. When I get through with these names, I'm going to show you a miracle where these names are illustrated. Okay? The power manifests itself in miracles, which are in turn called powers. Maybe to illustrate this, let's illustrate this, okay? Or try from the scripture. Keep your place here and turn to Acts 6:8. Acts 6:8. Look. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles. Is anybody looking at the Greek text? Is the word miracles dunamis? Or dunameos? No? What is it? Semai. Okay, signs. Okay, so you have three words. You have the dunamis, you have the wonders, teros, and you have the miracle, semaia. How did he do the miracles? He did the miracles because he was full of the dunamis. Now, they could have called the miracles this word here that we have here. But instead, they go to the source. They say the cause was the dunamis, and they select for the names of the miracles semaia and teros, signs and wonders, literally. So we have a good illustration in Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Now we have a negative illustration in that the power seeks to be misplaced, or Simon seeks to misplace the power, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 10. Will you look at that, please? Acts 8 and verse 10. Here we have Simon, who was a sorcerer, so the concept is misplaced by people. The concept of having the intrinsic power is misplaced. Okay? Acts chapter 8 and verse 10. Okay? Look at the verse. I'll read verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. He had a PR evangelist type approach, and only he was involved in sorcery. But nevertheless, it was effectual with the people, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Meaning the power of God rested upon this man, or was part of his essential essence. Same idea, except it's a misplaced concept. Okay? Now, when the writers of Scripture are led by the Holy Spirit to opt for a word explaining the miracles of our Lord Jesus, they choose this word, dunamis, which meant mighty expressions of power, miracles from our Lord Jesus Christ. The second word that is used in Acts 2:22, and you'll find these words together in a number of places, is the word wonders. Wonders. Okay? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved or demonstrated or highlighted to be something unique of God among you by miracles and wonders. Now, wonders is the word teros. And teros means an astonishing event. An astonishing event. An astonishing event. Okay? What is the difference between a teros and a dunamis? It's just simply a perspective. In a dunamis, the source becomes the name for the effect. In a teros, the effect becomes a name for the cause. Okay? This is just the opposite in terms of emphasis. This is just a simple, a little distinction in looking at the miracle. The effect is transferred. And gives name to the cause. This comes from the verb tereo, to observe, to watch. And so these people that saw, just think of them seeing that guy with a withered hand. All of a sudden, his withered hand, he reaches out and his arm is healed. And the effect was astonishment. Everyone was amazed, and you'll read statements like, and they marveled, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And they looked at each other in amazement, and their eyes were bulging. Looked like they all had a thyroid case. They were just overwhelmed by this. So that overwhelming astonishment is attached to the miracle and becomes the name for the miracle. Where just the opposite was the case in dunamis. Okay? Okay, it was an astonishing event. The third word that is used is the word sign, which is translated right in King James, sign. Okay, this is the word semeia. S-E-M-E-I-A. Now, this name, this is a name that places great or greater emphasis, this places greater emphasis on the hidden significance. On the hidden significance of the miracle. Okay? In other words, when Jesus changed the water to wine at the feast, the wedding feast of Canaan, was it that he changed water to wine that is so important about the miracle? Was that the key thing that God was trying to communicate as his number one miracle at the initiation of his miracle? Absolutely not. And John, when John talks about the miracles, this word, plus the last word we're going to have, the word works, is the only two words that John will use for miracles. And we know that John wrote his gospel to give evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that everybody that reads or hears about it might believe this, and that they might have everlasting life. So John tells us that he's editing selectively the life of Jesus to prove his deity. And so when he chooses the miracle, and he chooses seven miracles, and he keeps calling them signs, he is saying, in effect, there's something about this miracle that I want to get across that is not on the surface. See? So when you select for the word semeia, you are placing a greater emphasis on the hidden significance than the miracle itself. Take, for example, the feeding of the 5,000. Was Jesus trying to parade himself as sort of a social worker? After all, I can resolve the needs of all the poor people of the world in one shot. Give me 2 graham crackers and 5 gefilte fish or whatever it was, I can't even remember, and I'll take care of the world. No, that's not the significance, because he follows it up with the bread of life discourse. And he says, I am the living bread. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. Except the man eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he has no life in him. See? And the bread of life, or the feeding of the 5,000, was just the introduction to that message that he wanted to bring. That is a semeia-type miracle, or that would be the miracle viewed from the word semeia. Okay? Wonder startles the mind out of a sense-bound existence. We're locked into a universe that has natural law in it. And we're bound by that. We get often bored with our lives. I can almost predict to you what I'm going to do this week. I don't know, the Lord might interfere with us, what normally happens. But it's very predictable what will happen. And there is a cause and effect relationship. But in the miracle of Jesus, we're torn out of that sense-bound cosmos in which we live. And we wonder. We are amazed. But when we look at the miracle a little harder, then we see something more significant in it, or significant than the actual fact of the miracle itself. Hence the choice of this word for the miracle. Okay? Okay, the last word, there are a few others, but these are the ones that are mostly used, is the word works. And this is the word ergon, E-R-G-O-N. Now, ergon is a product, a production. Okay? A work. Now, this becomes one of the favorite words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. Will you look with me, please, to John 14, verse 11? It's very clear here that he's talking about his works or his deeds as great miraculous events. And I think this is significant that he uses the word. And this is found in the Gospel of John in the mouth of our Lord Jesus about 10 times. Okay, here it comes from the mouth of our Lord Jesus in 14 and verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me. We have total identity, complete union. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. Ta erga. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. I'm going to see that the works continue. Okay? Now that word is used in John. Let me show you, write down just a few places where our Lord refers to his miracles as works. John 5, 36, 7, 21, 10, 25, 32, 38, 14, 11, and 12, and 15, 24. It's found in Matthew in one place, but I couldn't find it many other places. Now look, here's the point. Here is the point of ergon. That which is a wonder, a source of amazement, that which startles our mind and shocks us into wonder, that which is a wonder or a miracle, to us is merely a deed, a work in the eye of Jesus Christ. In other words, it was merely a product. It was something that he just normally expected that he would produce in his own eye. In other words, the miracle would have been if he wouldn't have done any. It is a natural product, is what I'm trying to say. It is merely a deed, a work, a natural product. Why is it a deed, a natural product? It is something that we don't see around. It is a natural product because Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Okay? So the four words that are translated miracles in the New Testament, or that have reference to miracles, are merely miracles from a distinct perspective. The word dunamis is the perspective of a manifestation of power on the part of the one who works the miracle. The word wonders is the effect that the miracle has on those who saw it. And it attaches its name to the miracle. The word sign carries a distinct emphasis on the hidden significance of the miracle. Okay? The word ergon is simply a product or a work or something that one would expect. Okay? Okay. Now I'd like you to see this in these names, or this, what we're trying to outline. Was that point three in your notes? Okay, point four. The names illustrated. Will you turn to Mark chapter 5? Mark 5, 21 through 43. We're going to look at a miracle. And actually, this paragraph contains two miracles. but they will illustrate the various use of these titles or names for miracles. Okay, I'm going to start reading at verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship to the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there came one of the rulers of a synagogue, Jairus by name, if you pronounced it right. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray you, come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And sort of the idea of the man's faith is that if Jesus is there, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood. Now that literally says, and a certain woman being in flow, or in a flux of blood. And it says here, it says in Mark, that it was for 12 years. Apparently, this woman had some chronic uterine hemorrhage problem that she just simply could not get healed. She had tried, verse 26 says. She had suffered many things as a physician. She went to a practicing physician, and he practiced and practiced and practiced. She spent all that she had. She was broke and was nothing bettered, but she grew worse. Luke was a doctor, and perhaps in protecting medical ethics, when Luke accounts this story, he says she could not be healed of any, and he lets it go at that matter. He just stops it right there. He doesn't mention about her spending all her money. Whatever the case, the woman was totally frustrated. And also, her health had become increasingly threatened. Moreover, you must remember that she lived in a Jewish community. And under Mosaic law, she was unclean as long as she was in this condition. So she probably had some social ostracization involved with it. It was a very sad situation. Okay, but when she heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, or she thought, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. Her judgment is 100% wrong. She attaches some magical efficacy or efficiency and value to the clothes that Jesus wore. Just like if this robe of Turin proves to be, or if they can get enough information on this robe that they have in Italy, people will be thronging all over the world somehow to touch it. You see? As though it'll have some magical efficiency to it. The woman is 100% wrong. However, she is 100% right in the capacity of Jesus Christ to heal. And so, she touches his garment, and straightway, or immediately, this is Mark's, he is a man of action. He uses this word, repeat, and immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. And Jesus immediately knew, now underline this word, and Jesus immediately knew in himself that virtue, how in the world the King James get virtue out of that word, I don't know. This is one of those cases where, you know, you would like to get the translators on the telephone and say, hey, what in the world are you doing translating virtue in 5:30? The word is dunamis. The word is power, energy. See? Energy went out of him. And he turned about in the press and says, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, You see, the whole mob's been touching you. What are you saying? What are you talking about, who touched you? And he looked round about to see her that had done the thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down in front of him and told all the truth. In other words, she expressed to her, Oh, I knew that you could heal me. Oh, I knew that if I just could touch your garment, I'd be healed. She is expressing very positive confidence in Jesus Christ. So he says, Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Now, in some cases, people get healed that don't have any expression of faith at all. For instance, the little girl who is dead is brought to life. Her father had expressed some faith. The blind man did not express any faith that Jesus healed. Some cases you have it, some cases you don't. Well, the point that I'm trying to illustrate is that power went out of our Lord. See? Hence, it was a miraculous dunamis. Now, the rest of the story. And while he yet spake, there came, verse 35, from the ruler of the synagogue's house, certain which said, "Your daughter died. What are you troubling him to go any further for? She's dead. There's nothing he can do." As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just keep on trusting and having confidence." And he permitted no man to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he came in, he said unto them, "What are you making all this fuss for? What are you weeping about? She is not dead, but she sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. They had had enough experience with dead people to diagnose death. When he had put all of them out, he took the father and mother of the girl and them that were with him and entered into where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto you, arise." And immediately, there's our word again, straightway, the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, which means she was capable of walking. Now, here is the effect. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. See? 542, the effect. Astonishment. Now, it is not the word teros. It is a verbal form that is a synonym for teros. But they could go to their neighbors and say, "I saw a great wonder today. Something that grabbed my mind, that startled me out of my sense-bound existence. I saw a miracle," and they could call it a teros, a wonder. Now, we don't have the word sign, the word semaia here. But the indication of the paragraph is, here is a man, and if I remember correctly, this is the first miracle of the raising of the dead by Jesus Christ. Here we have a man who has the power over death. And that would be a semaia, a great significance of the miracle itself. Okay? Okay. So let me then point out some general significance relative to miracles. General significance. Any questions about what I said up to this point? I mean, if you're in the dark, feel free to ask questions. General significance of Christ's miracles. Okay, as we're told in Acts 2:22, they demonstrated his essential deity. They demonstrated his essential deity. They demonstrated him to be what he claimed to be verbally. Okay? Now they did something. They help us to see or to know that he is above and beyond natural law. In other words, he is not limited. He is not limited by natural law. He is the genesis. He is the source of natural law. And we as human beings are circumscribed by natural law. And our need to break out of that circumscription or of that parenthesis in which we live is more than met in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is superior. He is superior to any struggle that we will experience. See, these miracles have great significance to us. For example, we're all headed for the grave. And we know that once we die physical, natural law takes over. The body goes into disintegration. And in the ocean, the body disintegrates in the ocean. And natural law takes over. And it's beneath for the physical body. Oh, but it isn't beneath for the physical body. Because the one who is beyond natural law and is not circumscribed by it has said that he is going to raise our physical body and make it into an incorruptible body. Can he do it? If he did what he did on earth, he most certainly can do it. So you see, the miracles help us to have confidence in those prophecies that predict certain factors that are above and beyond natural law. They help us to really trust him that he can do it. See? It's just fantastic. They are a great source of confidence, a resource of power for us, so to speak. Okay? Moreover, his miracles demonstrate. They demonstrate, the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate his personal concern. His personal concern for and identity with mankind. Okay? For example, in the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, we read that in the face of what was going on, that Jesus wept. Now, I've heard all kind of explanations of why he wept. Some say he wept because they were agonizing, and they shouldn't have been agonizing. They should have been trusting in the resurrection. Well, I don't buy any of that. I think he wept because of their sorrow. I think he totally identified with them in their sorrow. And he wept with them. And then he did something about it. He simply raised Lazarus from the dead and restored him. But Lazarus had to die again somewhere down the road. See? In his miracles, he is demonstrating his personal concern. He has 5,000 men with following him, plus women and children. And they're all hungry. He didn't stand up and preach him a sermon on how to be happy with the Lord even though your belly's empty. He said they brought a couple graham crackers or matzo's bread to him and some fish, and he turned them into enough food to feed everybody. Now, the miracle is much more than that, but it is that. Don't miss that. He is identifying with mankind. Okay? And mankind is helpless without his grace and without his intervention in natural law. Okay? Okay, point D. We're talking about the sort of a general overall significance of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They manifest his essential essence. They manifest, we've already said this, but I want to say it again, they manifest his essential essence. But not to the degree that the cross - resurrection does. When God says that he wants to demonstrate or set forth Jesus as the Son of God, Romans 1:4, he doesn't say, I set forth Jesus as the Son of God by the miracles that he did. He says, I set him forth or placarded him or demonstrated him to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. See, he does that for the whole world. The miracles were really more for the Jewish people. And so it is his death and his resurrection where his essential glory and his essential essence are manifested. But we tend to trust signs and miracles more. And that's a sad commentary on our mentality. I always like to ask the Pentecostal or the charismatic type who always wants a miracle, hey, what takes more faith? To believe God in the face of a miracle, now listen to me, or to believe God if he chooses not to work a miracle and you have to go on under the situation in which you're laboring, like the Apostle Paul had to do? The thorn in the flesh was not removed from Paul, even though he had asked God to do it. And it would have been very easy to trust God if the miracle had been performed, but it wasn't performed. Did that alter Paul's faith? Not one iota. His faith went on just as secure as it was without the miracle being performed. Which manifested more faith? The kind when a miracle is performed, or the kind that goes on and deepens, miracle or no miracle? The answer is obvious. See? And if you are always looking for a sign from God, you belong to that class of people that Jesus calls a wicked and adulterous generation. See? If that's what you need to stimulate your faith, you're barking up the wrong tree. The essential essence of Jesus Christ is manifested more in his cross and resurrection than anything that he did. So we are not to be the kind of people that are always looking for a miracle, although they're still going on. Okay? Okay, I'm done. Are there any questions? Yeah. Yes, questions. Yeah? In Mark 8:24? Oh, I wouldn't want to answer that off the top of my head. I'd want to spend time before I'd answer that, yeah. He's asking a question about the blind man that when the first thing that he saw was men as trees walking. I wouldn't want to try to answer that. Okay, any other questions I can't answer? Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah. Yes, there is. Yes. The concept in the water into the wine miracle, the key sign aspect of that, is the idea of the quality and sufficiency of the essence of Christ. He is embarking on his ministry. And he who supplies abundantly and above all expectation in the physical world, which he does there, that same abundance and quality and sufficiency he is going to supply in the spiritual world. That's the significance of that mirror. That's the key underlying concept. He will be no less generous and sufficient in the spiritual world than he is in that occasion that was supposed to bring joy and look like it was threatened in the physical world. Yeah, that's the sign of that. And the reason that is the sign is that it's the initial miracle. It's at the outset of his ministry. He's sort of showing the course. Grace will be much more sufficient than anything that's ever came along. Okay, shall we close in prayer then?
Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to look at sort of a general survey of the miracles of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the intense involvement that he has in our lives and even his desire to be more intimately involved with us. We're grateful, too, that that identity does not stop short of even miraculous things happening today. Help us to be a people, however, that does not demand miracles in order that our faith to be stimulated. Help us to have that quiet confidence in the living presence of Christ in our lives that gives a great positiveness and dynamic and overflow of grace in our lives that others would be blessed too. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.